Scripture reading this morning, if you'd like to follow, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, 1 through 13. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Let me add verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. We conclude our short series of three great lies this morning with this third and final lie. There's plenty of time. There's plenty of time. In the hustle and bustle of the world in which we find ourselves, we think of time in terms of stuff we have to get done. We talk about things like productivity and to-do lists and my favorite, procrastination. I'll tell you about that later. Bad joke. We carry our pocket calendars and planners. That's not a slight to my wife who loves planners. We use calendar software on our phones, on our computers, or both. But we still can't avoid the squeeze of time, can we? Still not enough hours in the day to get everything done. The Word of God teaches us to make the best possible use of our time. Ephesians 5 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul said that we are to be redeeming the time, for the days are evil. That has nothing to do with to-do lists, not the ones we think of, or our family calendar, which is usually chock full. This has nothing to do with your punctuality, not to say that there's anything wrong with that, something I got to work a little bit on, to work or events or appointments. And making the most or the best possible use of our time in spiritual terms and in a biblical sense is less about schedule than it is about priority. Redeeming our time is recognizing that life and that our bodies, our very existence, is fragile and fleeting. And therefore, some decisions need made sooner than others. Life is always fragile and fleeting, but there are some decisions we can put off for a bit. Simply because of the nature of things, everything can't be done at once. And so we plan some things for the future. And there's nothing wrong with that. We ought to be planning some things for the future. The Bible teaches about that as well. However, because life is fleeting, and because we are fragile, as the psalmist was reminded, God knows our frame. He remembers that we are nothing but dust. Some things need to be prioritized. Some things need to be moved to the very top of the list. Spiritual things. We have to recognize that this life is somewhat like a bumpy train ride through the countryside. We make numerous stops along the way, and at every stop, some number of people get off, and we never see them again. But we all know that we're getting off the train at some point. Our opportunity to choose our destination is while we're on that train. But that choice is ours to make. So this morning I want to think with you about the great lie that many tell themselves, that we may tell ourselves from time to time, that there's plenty of time. Now, what are some of the reasons why people would believe or think that there is plenty of time? Well, first of all, because there has been much time, and since quite a bit of time, relatively speaking, has passed since the world first got its taste of the idea of the final resurrection and eternal judgment, which is really given its full exploration in the person and teachings of Christ and in the New Testament. And because there has been much time that has passed since the promise of Christ's return, people's sight begins to fail, and perspectives are terribly skewed. If you look at the passage that we just read a moment ago, Peter elaborates on this point in verses 3 and 4 and answers it in verse 8. Knowing this first, verse 3 of 2 Peter 3, there shall come in the last days. Now, let me make a very quick point about this. When you see this phrase, the last days, that does not have to do with some frenzied short period of time, maybe a few months or a few years before Jesus comes again. That's not what the phrase the last days, or sometimes it's these last days, indicates in the New Testament. The era of Christ, the era of Christianity, is these last days. From the time of Jesus until now, all of these 2,000 years are the last days. Now, I know there's a lot of excitement out there because of prognostications that have been made, all of which have failed, by the way, about we have mathematically figured out when Jesus is coming again. You know that a person is lying when they tell you that because their lips are moving. Nobody knows this stuff. The Bible tells us that no man knows the day nor the hour. All right? And it's never come to pass. It will come to pass, but as Peter says, it will be as a thief in the night. So, but because of this prognostication that we sometimes get, and because of books that have been written and movies that have been made. And because of the relative excitement of the symbology of the book of Revelation, which is believed to be the secret code to what will happen. And why do we want to know the secret code if we already know the answer anyway? But the secret code that if you figure it out, I guess the point is that you can live worldly right up until the last second, repent on your deathbed. I don't know. But if Revelation was the secret code, nobody has figured it out. But anyway, because of these kinds of things, people get excited when they hear these phrases, the last day. Are we in the last days? Did you see what happened in the Middle East? Did you see what's going on in China? We must be in the last days. No, my friend, we have been in the last days. God at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, but hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. All that has or will be coming from heaven has come. So the idea is, well, if all of this time has passed, then maybe it's not true. Or maybe God has fallen asleep. I don't know if anybody really believes that, but Peter makes this point. There shall come in the last days scoffers. Well, surely there are scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep. Now look at the skewed perspective here. All things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Peter says, wait a minute. Are you sure about that? Are you sure that everything has just continued uniformly from the beginning of creation? He illustrates here, for this they willingly are ignorant of. And, you know, you might think, that's kind of harsh. It's not kind of harsh. It's actually precisely right. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. I can't pretend to tell you exactly what that means. I don't know. It's something celestial that I don't fully comprehend. I have ideas, but I don't know. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Wait a minute. Everything hasn't continued just as it was from the beginning. There was, in fact, a worldwide disruption. And by worldwide disruption, I mean worldwide. Not some local flood, as some scholars say that the biblical flood was. This is not secret information, by the way. If you have access to the internet and you know how to search in your browser, you can search in there for flood accounts, global flood accounts. And you can find some 300 or more flood accounts in the histories of people all throughout ancient history. Some 300 of them, and they've been found on every continent except for one, which is buried in miles of ice. And I suppose if we keep digging there, we might find one there too. Every civilization has a flood story, a great flood story. I wonder why. Now, do they all absolutely parallel the Bible? No, but a lot of them, and I mean a lot of them, I've looked at a lot of them. A lot of them are really close. Now, what's my point? The point is that the whole world knows about this. And the evidence, it really is all around us. And you have to be willingly ignorant of this idea to say that it's otherwise. And I know that there's, what is the deal? I'm not a geologist. But what is the deal with the layers of the rock and all of that? I don't know how all of that happened, but I do know this. I do know that it can happen. I don't know what did happen in any place that we don't have the history of, but I do know what can happen. Because there have been case studies that have been done in real time. If you're familiar with Mount St. Helens, If you know anything about it, go back and do some research about what that explosion, and by the way, the great flood was not just water from above, but you might remember that the fountains of the great deep were broken up. This was not only an atmospheric thing, it was a tectonic thing that happened in the days of Noah. So who knows what all kinds of things, calamitous things were happening. By the way, the Greek word that comes to us for calamities in this passage that talks about this. So, the point is that if you go and study what happened at Mount St. Helens, you can find that within weeks or months, these canyon systems were formed because of all of that water and all of that magma and whatever else. So I'm not saying I know what happened at the Grand Canyon. I have no idea. Maybe it was thousands and thousands of years. I'm not sure that it was millions and millions of years, but whatever. I don't know what happened at the Grand Canyon, but what I do know is on a smaller scale, but still quite a scale with Mount St. Helens, that something that looks just like it happened. So is it possible that these structures and the things that we see around the world are evidence of this global flood? Well, it sure seems a lot like it to me, and according to the divine commentary, pretty much anybody that wants to can see it. So everything hasn't continued. That's the greater point. The greater point is that everything doesn't just continue as it is forever and ever and ever. God disrupts things, and there's an even greater disruption coming. That's the point that he's making. So our vision can get skewed. You know, we have this uncanny ability. I don't know if you know this, but you look at your nose all day long. You didn't realize this, did you? Maybe some of you did. You look at your nose all day long. If you close one eye, you actually can see it, and you're like, oh, there's my nose. How come I don't see this all the time? Because your brain just shuts it out. And that's the second reason. Because much time has passed, and secondly, because people are really good at ignoring things they don't like. Your brain, for the sake of your own survival, learns to cull things from your environment and from your field of view. That's why magic and illusions work. That's why you don't know that your nose is there, even though if you try, you realize it's been there all along. Because we have the ability to shut things out that we don't like. We have the ability to not see things that we don't want to see. Yeah, at the very least, we could be honest about it and simply say, well, I don't want to think that. Or I don't want to think about that. Or I don't want to believe that. Okay, that's true. But don't say that you don't know. It reminds me of the situation in Matthew 21 when some of the Jewish leaders came to Jesus there that last week of his life in Jerusalem. And they're asking him about his authority. Matthew 21 and verse 23. When he was coming to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority? And Jesus answered and said, well, let me ask you one thing, which if you tell me, and likewise, I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or men? By the way, still a great question to ask with regard to practically anything. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say to us, why did you then not believe in him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people because everyone says that John's a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, we don't know. And Jesus said, well, then I won't tell you by what authority I do these things. I don't know. Of course they knew. But we have the ability to shut those things out, do we not? Matthew Henry wrote these words, and I thought they were quite profound. Men often pretend to examine the evidences of revelation and the truth of the gospel while only seeking excuses for their own unbelief and disobedience. We will find a way to do what we want to do, won't we? I don't necessarily mean us. In this context, although it could be any one of us, I mean humanity. We prioritize what we want to prioritize. We do what we want to do. We find out what we want to find out. We're just about as happy as we choose to be. We do what we want. As part of being human, part of being spiritual is aligning that want with God's want. So some people think there's plenty of time because so much time has seemingly passed. Some people believe there's plenty of time because we're just good at ignoring things that we don't like. We believe there's plenty of time simply out of apathy because, thirdly, we're just very easily comfortable. We're comfortable. I've thought about this a lot. I'm very aware of my comfort. You know, this is going to sound really dumb, but most of you know me by now. But you know, there's times that I get up here to preach, and I know on Wednesday I don't wear a jacket. There's times I get up here to preach, and before I get up here, I think, I just want to take this jacket off. Because I don't like wearing suits. So I just think, I just want to take this jacket off. I'm hot. And I know when I get up there, like the airflow is all out. There's no airflow up here. And I have this thought. It's so childish, isn't it? But I think, I don't want to wear this dumb jacket. But I always wear it when I'm preaching. And one of the reasons I wear it is because I don't feel like it's fair for Jesus to have suffered and for me to complain about a jacket. I'm comfortable in my home. I've been driving a car most of this year without air conditioning, and I try not to complain about it because I'm comfortable. My dad had air conditioning in every car we ever owned, and he would not use it. I don't know why. And he would roll the window down, and that comb over would just fly out the window. And we survived it. We survived it. All of us lived through that ordeal. Can you believe it? So comfortable. Comforts, there's nothing wrong with comfort in itself. It's neither here nor there. But being comfortable. Before I was afflicted, the psalmist said, I went astray. And now I keep your word. I'm afraid of being too comfortable. I'm afraid of having too much luxury. I'm a husband and I'm a father, and I think about security all the time. All the time. There's nothing wrong with that either. But it's funny. It's funny, even with all of the news and the bad things that happen, how secure our society really is, statistically, compared to a lot of places. How easy it is for us to turn on the faucet and get drinking water. I have more than enough food in my refrigerator right now. I'll throw some of that out because we won't get to it. Why? Because we're comfortable. Because I don't want leftovers. I want the next thing. I'm comfortable in my car. I want air conditioning in my car. I want no jacket in the pulpit. I want my bed to be soft. I want the fan to blow. I want the TV to be on. I'm just comfortable. And all that's neither here nor there until it becomes a spiritual issue. And according to Jesus, it can become a spiritual issue. Sometimes the more comfort and apparent security that we have in this life, the less spiritual we'll be, or the harder time we'll have of it. I'm going to share with you an interesting quote. I'm not going to tell you what book it came from, unless you ask me afterwards. The list comes from a writer by the name of Monica Helwig, who lists the following advantages of being the poor. This on the heels of Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, I think poor in spirit primarily has to do with attitude rather than circumstance. However, there's evidence in the scripture that circumstance, even in poverty sometimes, is a greater spiritual benefit than not. The advantages of being poor or uncomfortable in our context. The poor know they are in urgent need of redemption. The poor know not only their dependence on God and on powerful people, but also their interdependence with one another. The poor rest their security not in things, but on people. The poor have no exaggerated sense of their own importance and no exaggerated need of privacy. The poor expect little from competition and much from cooperation. The poor can distinguish between necessities and luxuries. The poor can wait because they've acquired a kind of dogged patience born of acknowledged dependence. The fears of the poor are more realistic and less exaggerated because they already know that one can survive great suffering and want. When the poor have the gospel preached to them, it sounds like good news, not a threat or a scolding. The poor can respond to the call of the gospel with certain abandonment and uncomplicated totality because they have so little to lose and are ready for anything. Well, some people, Jesus said, need to sell everything they got because we're too comfortable. And it'll make us think there's plenty of time. Next problem comes up, I'll pay for it or fix it. Maybe not. Finally, plenty of time because it's easier to vilify God than to take responsibility. So much easier. You know, you want to find something to accuse God of that makes you unhappy or angry. You don't have to go all that far. Just turn 5-6 pages in your Bible. It's not things that we don't know. It's the things that we do know. But it's also our lack of perspective that gets us in trouble with God. It's a whole lot easier to just vilify God, make it all his fault, than to take any responsibility for ourselves in all of this. Notice this in verse 9 of 2 Peter 3. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. You see, there's an inherent implication of accusation here. What is wrong with God? If God is so great, then why this? If God is so great, then why that? If God is so good, then why did anything happen that's ever bad? That's easy. That's surface. That's right here in your face. The fact is, there's more to God than first blush. There's more going on with God than you realize. It's not that God is lazy or apathetic or that God isn't paying attention or that God doesn't care. That God hasn't sent his son. I had a friend that was posting one time on Facebook. It's been a while ago, and he's in an awful plight with a family situation, passing of a child. And he ended all of his posts with, "Lord, come quickly." Well, that's biblical. And our attitude ought to be that we're ready to face the Lord. We're ready to be with the Lord. And there's nothing wrong with saying that. I'm not condemning it at all. But my prayer is usually, "Lord, will you just wait a little while? I've got people I'm waiting for." Now, it's not up to me ultimately, it's up to him. But I don't know about you, but I've got people I'm waiting for and that I'm praying for and hoping for. So I told him one time, I said, "You know, counteracting all of your prayers with mine, because I want him to wait a bit. I want him to give the people I love as much time as possible, as much time as needed. Ultimately, he knows best, I don't. If that means we got to stay here for a while and deal with whatever it is here, then that's fine. That's fine with me. He'll come soon enough. But I'll wait. Because this waiting of God is not a lack of concern. It's long-suffering toward us. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants to be fair to everyone. It's easy to stand in judgment of God and accuse him. It's a lot more difficult to accept responsibility for ourselves and the mess we've got ourselves into. He's just waiting for us to turn, to repent. Patience is salvation, Peter says in verse 15. Account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for you know not what another day may bring forth. Proverbs 27, verse 1. We think there's plenty of time. Maybe there is plenty of time. Who knows? But that's just it. we do not know. So today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the days of the provocation. Rather, repent and consider the long-suffering of our Lord your salvation. Take opportunity and make best use of the time that you have. Prioritize spiritual things. Your work calendar and your family calendar will fall into place, I assure you. It'll be there tomorrow. But your opportunity for salvation may not be. So if you're here today and you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, think seriously upon it. Respond if you need to. Confess your faith in Jesus. Repent of your sins. Put him on in baptism. And if you're a child of God and you need to go home, let's do that. Let's make it right while we can as we stand and sing.